Mary. All of our best won't be punished. You promise. Our complete destitution. We implore the supply of our needs out of the riches which are in Christ Jesus. We bless thy great name. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that his grace is sufficient for us, and his strength makes perfect in weakness. All to the glory of thy name through him, as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. He has asked me a question at the close of the year yesterday. May Bill Lang, may it go over the heat. And any satisfaction on you. No, he's not here today. He well. Conviction of the sin, of the evil, of sin. So there must be some conviction, and it must be a true conviction, not the type of conviction which a natural man may have, which a man who is still in his natural state may have, but a conviction that is consonant with the evangelical character of repentance. And if he is to have that conviction, it must be therefore a true conviction consonant with the nature of sin and with the consequences thereof, that we may never dogmatize as to the depth of that conviction. See, faith itself may be a grain of mustard seed, and in some the conviction isn't what you might call a very overpowering conviction. It's just maybe what we would call a very germ of conviction, but sufficient, you see, to be a true conviction, and therefore consonant with the nature of evangelical repentance. And we must always beware of laying down standards as to the degree of conviction, or as to the degree of faith. In some cases, these things are very, very germinal, very germinal indeed. But nevertheless, they are due to the work of the Spirit of God. And they supply, these convictions are germinal, but they supply sufficient conviction to make faith meaningful. And faith comes into that conviction, which is basically or essentially or germinally a true conviction. That, of course, will be done. Some people, when they are converted, have what you might call a very inadequate, if I may use the word in the sense of lack of thoroughness, a very inadequate conviction of sin. Very inadequate in that sense of being thorough, well developed. Very inadequate conviction of sin. And it is only afterwards that the realization of the heinousness of sin and of its bitter consequences comes to expression in their consciousness. And sometimes you find that to be the very case in religious and Christian experience. That very often you find that people who have begun, as it were, their Christian course with what you might call a rather superficial conviction. Later on, was a very, very marked sense of the evil. Often works that way. And sometimes, you people whose Christian life has begun with a very intense conviction, very, very intense conviction, may not later on be characterized by the same degree of conviction respecting the heinousness and evil of sin as the person who began on a very different level. So you have to make allowance for all sorts of varieties of Christian experience before the useful human beings that are adapted to the You have to make allowance. And it's not proper for us prescribe the minimum or the maximum of conviction in these matters. Not at all. And, um, There was a man, for example, in my home parish in Scotland, a way back in 1865, I believe, a very old man, at the age of 90, who I never saw him. He was related to my father. I think he was a grand nephew of my father. And he was a very godly man. And a very able man, although he couldn't read one word of the Bible. He knew the Bible almost by heart. I hear him in red, but he couldn't read one word himself. He never had any indication. He was a native genius in that respect. Well, he was a man of perfect before he had been awakened to the sense of his sin and need. But having been awakened, he was so deeply convicted of sin that from all clear and apart, he was in torment. He did not come to the light of the gospel. It's simply conviction of sin. And he was still a natural man, and he had a tremendous, overwhelming conviction of sin. And he was a year and a half before he was released by the light of the gospel. And the only comfort he ever had during that whole year and a half was when he would go out in the early morning and hear the birds singing in the tree. That's the most striking instance I ever heard of a man being for such a long period of such an intense conviction of sin and a realization of intending guilt. But then, of course, he was released by the light of the gospel later on and became very eminent saint. Well, I'm not saying that in his case at all, the conviction of sin later on, in his regenerative state, was not also very acute. So it would have been, but in any case, what I am saying is that he may never need the subsequent course of the believer's life by the beginning. I'll answer your question.
Very well. And the only thing that I would like to add to that is that the reason I asked that I think this is a problem that we saw time and again with the pastor. How much are you just going to stress sin to what degree you need to make it apparent to the people? And so on. This is all sort of what I had in mind when I asked the question.
Oh, well, now that's a different question. What is to be our end? That's to be maximum. Oh, yeah. We're not going to fall down the proclamation of the heinousness, the guilt, and the evil consequence of sin to the measure of what may be a person's consciousness. That's never to be our standard. But it's the Word of God. Now, we have to make allowance for the fact that our proclamation of the heinousness, the guilt, and the evil of sin may be reflected in the consciousness of a truly penitent person only to a very limited extent. But it isn't that limited extent that is to be the gauge of our preaching. But we are to preach the standard that God has given us in His Word. And our preaching must always be maximum, so that the conviction in a true believer may be what we call, as it were, minimum. The conviction may be minimum. But it's not, because our preaching should ever be minimum. We should always respect the teaching of Scripture, the heinousness, respect to its guilt, respect to its misery, respect to its consequence. Sufficiently stressed that point. actions of needs, actions of wants, but you're perfectly correct in construing the relationship.
Many times in history of
he's very interested in sin. He has some degree of conviction which makes the gospel meaningful. And here he comes to a particular church service of whatever it may be, an evangelistic service. And Christ is presented to him in all his fullness and glory and fullness. And his heart is drawn out, and he joins with Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. Only the Holy Spirit working in his heart, glorifying Christ, who enables him thus to respond. But I know that it was just in connection with that full, free proclamation and overture of Christ that God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to. And that's what gives me encouragement. I never really have to. Although I may not see any fruit, that's what God has designed. And I know that in his own good time and in his own sovereign place, he blessed that full and free overture of the gospel, although perhaps it could be that every person in the audience is still very interested in sin. But I never know. And the Holy Spirit is going to get to the heart of the I never know when that full and free proclamation of the gospel perfectly dovetails into the need of a particular person. I mean the conscious need of a particular person. Because that person is at the point of desperation. He's in that desperation. He's hopeless. And he's coming to hear that comes the proclamation of Christ. And the free offer of the gospel is just to this effect that Christ, in all the glory of his presence, in all the perfection of his finished work, in all the efficacy of his heavenly ministry, is placed in the very lap of sinners dead in trespasses and sin. I never know when the Holy Spirit or to open the heart of this particular individual into whose lap Christ is placed, so that he receive, embrace, and exercise his name. That is the question.
You see that, how dead is this great dead in terms of that in death in connection with this
lap Christ is placed, so that he that he receive, embrace, and the exercise of faith. Then I have a question.
You can see that. How dead is this phrase, dead in terms of that we sin? Dead in connection with this natural ability to understand what is free, in connection with the remedy, remnant of the years to call that after man in connection with the spirit of death. How, what is the exact nature of that word dead?
Oh well, this word dead is the meaning that the person concerned, the unconverted, unregenerate person, is totally unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God, totally unable to receive them, is totally unable to live to the glory of God in a way that is well pleasing to him, is totally unable to obey the commandments of God. That is what we mean by death in trespasses and sins. That person does not live to God. He does not live in the realm of the God-saving grace. He lives in an entirely different world. But your question is a very relevant question. But again, Mr. Charles, you're anticipating something that I developed at very considerable length in senior years in connection with the subject of faith.
Well, this has to do with your faith. in the Lane Beckman's book on predestination, he deals with this question of original sin and the death of infants. He seems to conclude that all people who, all children who die before they reach an age of accountability are in God's elect, and therefore no one really goes to hell because of original sin or imputed sin.
Yeah.
Now, are you in agreement with this?
Where do you see that as being a position held by the Reformed theologian? And it's time for God to talk. Well, I took some Bible notes, but Charles Hart took the position that all infants die in infants the way that organ beating, organ developed, that still further. He was even more emphatic than that in Charles Hart's book. And that has been more or less what he would call the Christian tradition. And it's held that things before the theology as walking who has an article on the subject, the development of the doctrine of Israel, traces the history of thought in the Reformed Church on this question. And he shows, historical point of view, that there has been a very distinct development within Reformed thought in the direction of that thing that all infants die in infants in the same. So my position on that is that I cannot say if it is God's good pleasure to save all infants dying in infancy, well, I shall be profoundly thankful and determined. But I don't think the scripture is this. I like the statement that the Westminster Confession of Faith, he mentioned dying in infancy, how regenerated and saved by Christ Jesus. And I think that's the distance we can go. We have no right to say, however, well, we have no right to say either that infants dying, that some infants dying in infancy are lost. We just have to be non-committal. We don't know. When we leave and release things to God. That's all.
You said one question, and I just follow that up, but what proof text would these people use?
Oh, well. I would have to look that up. Includes all infants dying in infancy, and it is for that reason that it's characterized by the such as the kingdom of God. And some would appeal to Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18, there's a justification, you see, from emanating from the relationship of Christ to mankind, or deliverance from original sin with no actual sin committed by the person concerned. But beyond that, I can't remember that term, because I would have to go back, and I haven't read these men for quite a long time. And I don't remember, I just can't remember what the texts are. But I know that till 1915 was
Well, in heaven, being not finished, though
in all the religions who were themselves in his present infinity, would that also be unto all men, right?
If you finish, if you supply the apostle, the first 12 in turn, the first 12, which of course is Paul's thought, it would be so by one man's righteousness introduced the world, and life by righteousness, and so life passed on to all men in all their country.
Yes,
you would have the same things you would have in verse 18. Well, that's the whole question. And you are familiar with the Arminian exegesis of Romans 5:18, that the original sin, the original sin, all mankind is committed. And they give a universal denotation to the all in the apostles that belongs to the all in the prophets. That, of course, is the Arminian exegesis, well known, and it might seem as if you have to give as broad a denotation to the apostles as you have to the prophets. And that would therefore be understood in the position to all men of original sin. Of the guilt of Adam's first sin and the taking away of the depravity which was called from Adam's first sin. So that all men are beneficiaries of the justification which Christ has accomplished. Now I think that that is not terrible, and that you have to give to the universalistic terms in the apostles, restrictive denotation, you must do. Because Paul is not dealing with the remission of the guilt of Adam's first sin in this passage. He's dealing with an all-inclusive justification that is done to eternal life. That's the justification he's dealing with from this epistle. Not simply the justification from the guilt of Adam's sin, but all-inclusive justification. And you cannot give it a more limited connotation in this passage, Romans 5:18. No, you cannot. Now, it's characteristic of Paul to use universalistic expressions when he does not use them in the sense of the distributive universal. Do go over to 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now it's quite apparent that we demonstrated by exegesis of that passage. All is dealing with this resurrection and the life. Not with the resurrection of all men indiscriminately, but with the resurrection of believers, with reverence to them we say, in Christ all shall be made alive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the first is distributive universal, is distributive universal in the prophets, as in Adam all die. We know that, not simply because Paul keeps it in that status, but from other considerations. So there you have. But it's distributively universal in the prophets. Distributively universal in the prophets, but it's nevertheless restricted in the apostles. Though in Romans 5:18, it is bound to conclude that the prophets is distributively universal. But they are up against super exegetical difficulties. If we give to the apostles the same universally distributive denotation. Because Paul is dealing with absolute, final, definitive justification as an issue in eternal life.
and you can't believe that that applies to all distributively unless you believe in final restoration of all matter. So, this is according to Paul's own teaching, which is very explicit, according to Paul's own teaching, there is no such thing as the universal restoration of all mankind. Some will be finally lost. That's what it is in Paul's doctrine, that all will be finally saved. Therefore, we cannot suppose that it is Paul's intent in Romans 5:18 to refer to the justification of all men distributively. What Paul is dealing with is the modus operandi. That's the modus operandi, and not that Paul with the question of the denotation, modus operandi, that is the point of comparison. As in Adam all die, even so in flesh shall all be made alive. Comparatively, that's why saying all who are in Adam die. All who are in flesh will be made alive. It is hard to apply the same limitation to Romans 5:18b on the basis of exegetical consideration. Well, that's my answer to that, Mr. Chow. There are a few minutes left. If you want to leave some first questions, 5 minutes. If not, let's go to the next one.
One of the things we were seeing on the time for the folks in evangelism and quality of God.
Yes,
sir. What you were thinking of.
Oh, well, About 2 years ago, now I was quite satisfied with it, not better than at that time. I thought it was satisfactory, but my memory is not so much an easy one in the world and semester. I sometimes read books and have them all marked up so that I read them very carefully, and a few years later I completely forgot that I ever read them. And I'm amazed when I go back and find them all marked up with my own pencil or ink. Because I'm so random, I know my hand is my own hand. So it's quite a while since I looked into Packer's book, but when I did, Mr. Minister, I thought it was quite a satisfactory treatment of this question. Okay, Dr. Packer is, I believe, a fellow Calvinist. He's a consistent thinker, and he's the most incisive thinker. And he has a very excellent literary quality. I suppose you have read the book, Mr. Metzger. Have you been satisfied with it?
Yes, sir. I was learning the approach on the question of when you're preaching, in fact, you can never need to say a person. Christ died for you. That is just a lot of people, and we cannot say this specifically, but maybe not now. Whereas, I had never heard it the way you formulated that before, and I thought it was very helpful to me, and I didn't know you had a specific thought.
That's eminently proper. Eminently proper. I'll be dealing with that like it. And sometimes you. Connection with the next term. That's eminently correct. I believe according to the doctrine of Scripture. You just can't say properly to any one particular individual
people would stay ill, of course. I don't wonder. Nice diet will do. No, I don't know if you're acquainted with onion and the that is used to attack the marrow, to the marrow of marrow divinity, which exercises a great influence in the Scottish Church history. And of course, it's parallels, as you know, by Thomas Boston. Marrow of Modern Divinity was a book published in 1645. So the title is obsolete. I was not obsolete at that time. And that is a Calvinistic document that exercised a tremendous influence, especially in Scotland, in the matter of preaching the gospel, the author of the gospel. But later the formula, which they used, and that is, they wouldn't say to any man, Christ died for you. But they could say to all men, Christ is dead for you. But I'm not a student to that instrument. That nevertheless is a very interesting theme of formula used by the mouth in the 17th century and particularly in the 18th.